Morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me to Philippians 3. We're beginning continuing our sermon series in the book of Philippians. Okay. The title of the sermon is called Protecting Our Joy. And we're going to read in verses 1 to 11. This is one unit in Paul's thought. Today we're only going to cover verses 1 through 3, though. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see Christ. We thank you for Paul's zeal as he seeks to protect the church in which he planted years ago. He seeks to warn them. May we take what is written here and apply it to ourselves and see it, how it applies to us today. We thank you for your time here where we can enjoy teaching of your word. May you be proclaimed. May Christ be honored. In Christ's name, amen. There are many things that distract us from our joy. Is this on?
Very good.
No. Can you hear me now? There we go. All right. Sorry about that. So there are many things that distract us from our joy. Sometimes in this world, our joy can be rattled by certain things. And oftentimes, it's because we seek our joy in worldly things. And Paul, as you know, this is the epistle of joy. Paul has been urging us to rejoice in the Lord so our joy isn't wavering. But sometimes we seek joy in other things this world has to offer. Maybe it's the ideal car, the ideal job, the ideal spouse, or the ideal kids. Or maybe it's finding joy in a football team, or finding joy in a sporting event, or recreation. But whenever those things tend to go away, or we lose track of them, how is our joy then? Is your joy fixed on something that is immovable, unwavering? Or is it determined by whether you have it or not? Or whether your team loses or not? Or whether you have the right car? You see, Paul's writing to us here to exhort us again to rejoice in the Lord. To have an unwavering joy. And as you recall, where we've been so far, Paul's writing to a church in Philippi, a church he planted 10 years before he went to prison. He's in prison now writing to them. He's exhorting them. He wants them to know how he's doing. And he tells them, he says, you know, I'm doing well. I might be in jail, but don't worry about me. The gospel's not chained. The gospel's going forth. God's accomplishing his purposes despite my affliction, despite my trials. And then he turns to them and says, you likewise ought to rejoice. You ought to rejoice despite the trials you're in. Remember, they're in a town that is giving much persecution to them. They're in a town that hates Christianity. And so they're going to face persecution if they seek to be faithful. So Paul wants to exhort them and encourage them. And we saw that he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, only live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live in a way that pleases Christ. And by the way, don't be afraid of anyone. Don't be afraid of your opponents. And that led us in to him elaborating more. What does it mean to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel? And we saw in chapter 2 that he talks about the unity of the church, to love one another, to not think more highly of yourself than you ought, to consider others better, do nothing from selfish ambition. And then he gave us the perfect model of that, right? Jesus Christ himself, who being in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but came down, taking on the form of man, humbled himself, going to the cross, all the way to the point of death. He says, you likewise, you serve in this way. And then we talked about how Christ was rewarded. He was exalted because he obeyed the Father. And then he came and said, work out your salvation now with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. You be obedient to what God has you to do, just as Christ was obedient to the Father. But then he gave us the encouragement. Well, God is working with you as well. You're not doing it alone. And then he gave us some examples. First, he gave us another example. He gave us illustrations, if you will, of what that looks like. And he gave himself, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith. And then he gave us the example of Timothy and how Timothy was like a son to him and how he's sending him. Then he gave us Epaphroditus, who is the everyday Christian, who is coming to serve and minister. And he says he gave himself for the cause of Christ. And now as we get into chapter 3, he's continuing the idea of how to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he says he wants them to maintain their joy. And so the big idea for today is because our true source of joy is in the Lord, we should be aware of any who try to steal our joy by taking our focus off Christ. And we're going to see that in three ways. He's going to show us three ways to protect our joy. First, continue rejoicing. Second, beware of false teachers. And third, worship truly in Christ. So we're going to see that in the first three verses today. And then next time we'll continue this thought. So let's first consider the first way to protect our joy. Continue rejoicing. Look with me at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Notice Paul starts off by saying, finally. And so if you're thinking, if you've read through this book before, you're thinking, okay, finally, that's usually sometimes when maybe the preacher signals, hey, all right, we're about to conclude. But as you see here, Paul says finally at the halfway point of the book. There's still two more chapters to go. And so he says finally here. And actually, he's just introducing a new line of thought. It's not the conclusion to his letter. He's continuing. Here's how you can live in a life worthy of the gospel. And so he says finally. It's marking a transition. It doesn't mean he's done. It doesn't mean he's closing. So remember what he says in verse 27 in chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but for your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear and still have. So Paul continues this idea here. One commentator says, chapter 3 thus provides one reason why the apostle could say living a life worthy of the gospel was a sign of salvation for the Philippians and destruction for his opponents. So he says, finally. And notice what he says then. My brothers. He addresses them very tenderly, very lovingly, as a father figure addressing them. We could say these are his spiritual children. He led many of them to faith. He pastored them. And so he comes along and calls them brothers. He doesn't call them children, although he very could have. But he calls them brothers. And think about it. This is a church that was predominantly Gentile. Paul being a Jew. Calling them brother, as we talked about last time, was a big deal. And he sees that those barriers have been broken down because of union with Christ. He sees that they're one in Christ, and so he calls them my brothers. They were considered brothers because they had the same faith in Christ. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So all believers are the brethren, we could say, if you have faith in Christ. And so he says, "Finally, my brothers," and then he says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." So if you're familiar with Paul, if you've been following along, you know this isn't the first time he said this. He said this over and over and over again. And again, he says, "Rejoice." Now recall, Paul's in prison here. He's writing to the Philippians who aren't in prison, and he's exhorting them to rejoice. Shouldn't that be the other way around? What kind of joy must Paul have in order to exhort others to rejoice in the midst of affliction? Paul had so much joy because his joy wasn't determined by his circumstances. His joy wasn't determined by his everyday feelings. But it was fixed on one who is unwavering. Well, what does it mean to rejoice? Rejoice means to be in a state of well-being, to be glad, to have joy. John 16:22, this word's used, as Jesus says, he says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So it's this idea of delighting in God, of having a fixed hope, finding joy in Christ. MacArthur points out helpfully, he says, there's a difference between rejoicing and happiness. Happiness is determined by circumstances. Happiness is an emotion that is associated with certain events. But rejoicing isn't just a good feeling, isn't just being glad by your circumstances. Rejoicing is having a source in something else. Notice the source that he says now. Look at verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." In the Lord. So there is where he's directing us to rejoice in. By the way, this word for rejoicing is a command. It's not a suggestion saying, "Hey, you know, I know you're going through trials. Just cheer up. Just rejoice." No, he's saying you ought to rejoice because you need to know who your hope is in. It's in Christ. True rejoicing is found only in the Lord. To have joy is to be in Christ. This phrase, "in Christ," we've talked about before, is a phrase Paul likes to use, a short phrase, to talk about union with Christ. To talk about being alive with Christ. To be made alive. To be regenerated. To have the Spirit. To have faith in Him. And it's in the Lord. When you have a relationship with Christ, you are then considered in the Lord. Nothing can change that relationship. Nothing can change you being in the Lord. No circumstance can change that. You can't lose your salvation once you've received it. And so Paul's saying, in light of that, rejoice despite your circumstances. Philippians 1:6, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ." Or Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This can only be true if you are in Christ. You can only have a true source of joy if you're in Christ. Are you in Christ today? If not, that is the only hope for true joy in this world. That is the only hope for an unwavering joy despite your circumstances. This is why Paul, just consider Paul writing in prison. How can he have this kind of joy? Consider what he writes in Romans 8. Romans 8:31. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And it goes on. You can see how Paul is fixed on Christ. He knows that his joy is in the Lord, despite whatever hard circumstances he's going through. And so he exhorts us again, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. Don't be swayed by your circumstances, he goes. Don't let your enemies take your joy from you in the midst of persecution. Consider what you have in the Lord. If you are in the Lord, your sin has been paid for. You have a righteousness that God requires that has been earned on your behalf by Christ. Your eternal destiny is secure all by the work of Christ. These little hardships we face in our life now, nothing can compare to that. And so he goes, rejoice in the Lord. Look to Christ. Consider what you have in him and rejoice. This is the model that Jesus had, right? Consider Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. His joy didn't waver because he looked forward to what he would have. He looked forward to being with God for all eternity, being on the throne of his Father. And he says, you also rejoice in the Lord. Don't be shaken by your circumstances. And it's only in Christ that we can have this true, unwavering joy. Where do you currently seek to find your joy? Maybe it's in possessions. Maybe it's in comfort. Maybe it's the ideal job situation. Maybe it's in your investment account or retirement account and seeking comfort and joy whenever that goes up. Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe a spouse, or maybe your kids. Maybe it's a parent. There are many things, good things, by the way, that the world has to offer where we can fall into the trap of fixing our joy, pursuing joy in. But ultimately, our joy should be in none other than Christ. To those things, ultimately, will let us down at some point. They'll fail. They'll be gone. But what remains is, and what is unwavering, is Christ. And if our joy is fixed in anything other, when those things fail, our joy will fail as well. And Paul is exhorting us to have an extraordinary joy. And that's a joy that is only found in Christ. So then he says in verse 1, he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." So he goes, I know you've heard this before. I know I'm repeating myself, but it's needed. You need to keep hearing this. Don't just glaze over this because you've heard it before. Instead, consider these things again because it's good to hear it again. What does he mean here by saying same things? I think it's something referenced to what he said before, and also probably something that he's going to continue to elaborate on. So in that case, I think it's twofold. One, his emphasis of the command to rejoice. Again, he's saying, rejoice. I know you've heard these things. He's said them many times already. 4 times in chapter 1, 5 times in chapter 2. He's going to continue saying that throughout the letter. He's spoken of this many times in this letter. That's why it's called the Epistle of Joy. And in Philippians 2:17,
He says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So he goes, it's important that you see your life as a sacrifice to the Lord. You live in a way for him. And you should rejoice like I do, he says. So he's going to continue that emphasis. So he goes, it's no burden for me to say these things again to you. It's important that you continue rejoicing. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. If you want to endure in the midst of persecution, continue rejoicing in one who is unwavering, Jesus Christ. He goes, it's a safeguard for you. It's helpful for you. Don't seek your joy in earthly things. Instead, seek them in Christ. Stay fixed on him. Second, I think the same things can also be a reference to the adversaries or the opponents. Recall in Philippians 1 we read, do not be frightened by your opponents. And then he says in 29, for God has granted to you for your sake, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe but also suffer for his sake. So he goes, don't be scared. Don't be feared by your opponents. And by the way, I'm going to tell you about this again. And that's exactly what he says in the next verse. He warns us about opponents. And so I think it's a twofold reference here. The same things. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me. And it's safe for you. It's no trouble because it's helpful for you. It's going to keep you safe. To continue rejoicing, to have your eyes fixed in Christ, but also to be cautious about the dogs who might come in. Be cautious about false teachers. Be cautious about your opponents. He says, is no trouble for me and is safe for you. This word for trouble here can mean burdensome or reluctant. And he goes, look, it's not burdensome for me to say these things. And in fact, I'm happy to. It's not a grievous thing. And there's no trouble at all. I want to say these things. Here's why I want to do this. Notice what he says, and is safe for you. So he goes, I want to keep repeating these things because it's safe for you. This word for safe means to be free from danger, to have protection, to be a safeguard. And he goes, as I repeat myself, as I'm saying the same things, this is for your protection. It's for your good. It's a safeguard for you. You need to be aware of these things because it's keeping you from danger. Don't be ignorant. So he goes, I told you many times, don't seek your joy in the earthly things, seek it in Christ, and don't fear your opponents, but beware of them. So this is the first step to protecting our joy. Continue rejoicing. Now let's consider the next step. Beware of false teachers. Look with me at verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So having warned them to fear their opponents, not to fear their opponents in verse 1, or in chapter 1, having warned them about that, he now gives them a way to identify them. Here's how you identify your opponents. This word for look out gets at the idea of paying special attention to. To be ready or to be on notice for something that is hazardous. He could have also said beware. Watch out. Mark 8:15. Jesus used this very word as he said, and he cautioned them saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Or in Mark 13:9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. And Paul says in Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul goes, watch out. You need to beware. Be on the lookout. Be cautious. And notice he does a threefold emphasis here. He says it three times. Beware, look out. This verb is a command as well. It's an imperative. So it's not a suggestion. You can't just go in cruise control. It's a command. Everyone should do this. And it's in the present tense, so it means that it's a continual action. You can't just go relaxing. You have to be on watch. You have to be on guard. And it's in the second person plural, which means it's addressed to everyone. It's addressed to everyone in the church. It's not the responsibility of only the pastor or the elders, but everyone has a responsibility to watch out, to be on guard. Well, what are we to look out for? What are we to watch out for, Paul? Notice he gives three descriptions. Three descriptions of what we should beware of. And what we're going to see here is Paul's going to show us first, here are false teachers. Here are the false Christians, you could say. And then, in contrast to that, here are true Christians. So let's look first at his first description. He says, look out for the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Paul, that's not very nice. I have a dog, it's, you might say. I know. I met Brian's dog yesterday, or last week, and it was a nice dog, cuddly, friendly. What's so bad about dogs, Paul? We have to look out for. Some of y'all maybe are thinking, you really should have said cats. Now, he's not talking about well-trained, cuddly, friendly, man's best friend dog. Well, what is he talking about here? What he's talking about in context, he's referring to false teachers. And this will become a little bit more clear as we go along. These false teachers are called Judaizers. You might have remembered them from Galatia, when Paul wrote to the Galatians. These people have crept into the church, some unnoticed, having taught a false gospel. And Paul hated this. They were a trouble to Paul. He dealt with them in Acts 15, when they were debating in the council. He dealt with them in the whole book of Galatians. And knowing that they're going to go out and influence other churches, and he's going to leave as he plants churches, they're probably going to come in. Having dealt with them thoroughly in Galatia, he says, here's who you need to watch out for. Watch out for the dogs. Why does he refer to them as dogs? As we said, it's not man's best friend. It's not the two cuddly dogs. In the Old Testament, dogs were scavengers. They traveled in packs. They roamed the alleys. They roamed the streets. They ate dead things and corpses. It was very gross. They were unclean. They were some of the worst things to be associated with at that time. In fact, the ultimate curse for anybody was to be eaten by a dog. And one of the worst persons, the harlot Jezebel, in 2 Kings 9:10, it was prophesied, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. That was a sign of curse. And that's exactly what happened to her. In 1 Kings 14:11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. It's this way to just degrade a corpse. And it was the worst way to go. Well, who did the Jews consider dogs? The Gentiles. They considered the Gentiles dogs. They saw them as unclean. They referred to them. And Paul now is warning his beloved Philippians. Mind you, those who are predominantly Gentiles. Warning them of these false Jewish teachers who want to promote Christ by faith, that's good, but also circumcision. You need to be circumcised to be accepted by God. And he looks at them as perverting the gospel. And he says, beware, they are the dogs. Paul goes, you know, the Gentiles, they're not the dogs. It's these Jewish Judaizers, these false teachers who are promoting a false gospel. The roles have been reversed. You Judaizers are the dogs. Notice the next description. Look out for the evildoers. So not only are they dogs, he refers them to them as. They're evildoers. Literally, it means those who work evil or those who work bad. Recall the irony here that Paul's doing. First, it was the Judaizers who called the Gentiles dogs. He says, no, you are the dogs. They're promoting good works, obedience to the law. He goes, you aren't good workers, you're evil workers, you're evil doers. Why is that? Because they were saying you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need good works to be accepted before God. You need to obey the law. You need to become like a Jew in order to have right standing with him. And he goes, you're not promoting good works. You're promoting evil works, evil doers, because you're distorting the gospel. Psalm 22:16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. He goes, these guys, they're the evildoers. They think they can actually keep the law. Remember, recall in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things in the book of the law and do them. So if you want to go under the law, God demands absolute perfection. He says, be holy for I am holy. If you want to say, okay, I believe in Jesus, plus I need to do all this to maintain, to have right standing, to earn favor with God, he says, you're an evildoer. You don't perfectly keep the law. You're a sinner. You can't add that into your salvation. It's not faith plus works. And this is what Paul just preached all in Galatia, the book of Galatians, that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's nothing that you do to merit it. And the Judaizers are coming and saying, you also need to do this. Notice the third description. This is probably the most out there. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What does that mean? Now, if you have a different translation than the ESV, you might see something different here. I'm just going to read a few of them. The King James says the concision. The New King James says the mutilation. The NIV says mutilators of the flesh. The NASB says the false circumcision. Now, this idea of false circumcision is kind of what's in view here. Because if you look down to verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision. The NASB says, we are the true circumcision. But the ESV is a little bit more accurate than that. It doesn't say false circumcision. It translates it, mutilate the flesh. In fact, the most accurate of the translations, in this one instance right here, is the King James, where it says concision. But how many have used that the other day, that word? Nobody really knows that word. It's not a modern word for us. But the reason they chose that word is because it's similar to what's happening in the Greek. Paul's doing a play on words. And in the Greek, circumcision is peritome. To mutilate the flesh is katetome. And he says, you're not peritome, you're katetome. You're not circumcision, you're mutilators. This word for mutilating means to mutilate by cutting into pieces. Pretty graphic. And he goes, beware of those who want to slice and dice the flesh into pieces. Remember, Paul is what he's getting at here. He's warning his beloved Philippians of those who preach a false gospel, those who preach Christ plus circumcision in order to have right standing with God. Why are they doing that? Why are the Judaizers doing that? Turn with me to Genesis 17. And we're going to see a little bit of background here. Now, Genesis 17, we'll start in verse 10, just to give you some background as you're turning. Circumcision was an outward sign God gave to the Jewish people to make them stand out as a people that have been set apart for the Lord. And so in Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and gives him a command. And he elaborates a little bit more in verse 10. He says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So circumcision was this sign given to in the Old Testament to symbolize God's covenant with his people. It was to identify them, give an identifying mark by which people would know these are the people of God. If you didn't have that mark, you were cut off. And in New Testament times, we see that there's two categories of people. We have the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Who was Peter an apostle to? Peter was an apostle, Galatians 2, to the circumcision, and Paul to the uncircumcision. In other words, saying, Peter is going to the Jews to share Christ with them, and Paul is going to the Gentiles. But when Christ came, all that circumcision represented found its fulfillment in him. The sign of circumcision had been done away with in Christ. It's not done by replacing circumcision with baptism, but it was an inward circumcision of the heart. That's what it always pointed to. This is what circumcision pointed to. Colossians 2:9, verse 11 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so what that physical sign represented was meant to be circumcision of the heart. It meant to point forward to an inward renewal that God would do. And therefore, when Christ came, the act is no longer necessary. They have the freedom to do it. They have the liberty to do it. But it wasn't mandatory any longer. It wasn't a basis of being accepted with God. But these Judaizers are reading that, and they're seeing this is what we've done year after year. This is what all our generations have done, tradition. This is what we do. And they're seeing those things and saying, okay, well, the Gentiles are now accepting Christ. We're accepting Christ. Now we need to give them the sign of being part of God's family. And so they were trying to bring them underneath the law. They saw the need to have faith in Christ, but then they saw that Gentiles needed to come under this, under the law, under circumcision. And Paul saw this as heresy. He saw this as going against the gospel he preached. And he goes, watch out for them. They're dirty dogs. They're evil workers. They want to go knife happy with you and just slice and dice. They're not the circumcision party. They're mutilators of the flesh. They were trusting in a physical operation in addition to faith in Christ, rather than wholly trusting on the gracious work of God in Christ. And Paul, if you notice, Paul's not being very inclusive here. He's not saying, well, let's just all get along. Calling someone a dog isn't the best way to earn ecumenical standing and have everybody come together. He sees this as a gospel issue. He's calling them as they are to warn the people, don't be led astray by them. We don't act kindly to those who corrupt the gospel, he says. And this phrase, mutilators of the flesh, is actually a phrase that was used to describe false worship to Baal. And if you recall, there's all these worshippers of Baal, and they're literally cutting themselves to try and provoke their God to act. And as you know, he doesn't act. And Paul goes, if you accept the sign of circumcision as a way to gain God's blessing, then you're just being mutilators of the flesh like they were, like the pagans. Paul knew this teaching of the false teachers was spreading, infecting the churches. And he had to deal with this. He had to warn them because he's seen the damage it could cause. Turn to Galatians, and let's just kind of preview a little bit of this. Galatians 1, this problem was very evident. And we're just going to do a bird's eye view of it. But look at verse 6. Now, Paul had come to the church of Galatia. He preached the gospel to them. He then left after he established leaders to go and plant other churches. But as he's gone, he receives word that these Judaizers have come in. And look what he says in verse 6. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you and the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. And he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to one we should preach to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before and now say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to one you have received, let him be accursed. And so these Judaizers are coming in and they're preaching, yeah, you need faith in Christ, but you need to be circumcised. That's a different gospel. That's not what they heard. Turn to Galatians 5. And Paul says, we'll look at verse 2. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Then look down at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. So he goes, what matters is if you have faith in Christ. That's what matters. You don't need additional works to earn right standing with God. It's all in Christ. And then turn to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, starting in verse 12. He talks about these Judaizers, that they're just wanting to boast in themselves. They want to make you be circumcised and give you a notch on their belt. He says, verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but new creation. So he goes, I've dealt with these dogs before. I've dealt with these evil workers, these mutilators of the flesh, and they're bad news. Watch out for them. Beware.
And Paul saw he had a responsibility to warn them so they're not brought into this false teaching.
Paul taught that it was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And anyone who taught contrary to that was considered a curse.
So Paul gives us three distinguishing marks of false teachers.
And they're in contrast with what we're going to see in the next verse of believers. And he says this because
we all have a tendency to think we can be good enough, that we can earn our way. You might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with us?
You know, we don't have people trying to enforce circumcision on us. We don't have Judaizers coming in. But like we said, we all have that tendency to fall into a good works mode, to earn our way. We need to watch out for anyone who promotes us to take confidence in anything else but Christ. There are dogs in our day as well. They just look different. There are those who want to promote having confidence in the flesh, who boast in works, who boast in fleshly righteousness. We see that in many cults today. And we need to beware of this to protect the gospel. You don't need to go to confession all these times during the week. You don't need to do all this other stuff all these other religions say. I think it was MacArthur who said there's two kind of religions out there. The religion of human achievement and the religion of the grace of God by faith in Christ. Everything else falls under some kind of achievement, what we can do. And anything that comes in promoting that, Paul says, beware of that. So we've seen two ways how to protect our joy. First, continue rejoicing. Second, beware of false teachers. Now let's consider the last way, to worship solely in Christ. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul, in contrast here, shows us what the true believers look like. The true Christians. These are characteristics of all true believers. Now, he's not given an exhaustive list. He's not saying these are the only three. But all three of these will be true of all true believers. Now, first, look at what he says. For we are the circumcision. In the Greek, Paul gives this idea of having more of the emphasis on we here. It's a double emphasis, we could say. It could read this way. We ourselves are the circumcision. Or we alone are the circumcision. As we said, the NASB translates it, we are the true circumcision. So while the Judaizers boasted in circumcising and doing works, being true followers of God, he says, no, we alone are the circumcision. We are the true people of God. They boasted in observing the law. They saw themselves as true people of God because they claimed to have Christ plus all the law. Observance of the law, circumcision, the sign. And Paul goes, no, we are the true circumcision. It's not those who are circumcised physically in the flesh. No, they're the mutilation who promote Christ plus circumcision. The true circumcision is those of the heart. And recall, the church was predominantly Gentiles. And he's saying, no, we are the true circumcision. That will rattle some cages there. Romans 2:28-29. For no one is a Jew who is one who is merely one outwardly. No one is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. She goes, the true people of God, the true circumcision party, according to Paul, are those who've been made alive. Those who've been regenerated. Those who've been redeemed by Christ. Who have the Holy Spirit in them. In other words, he's saying, if you believe in Christ alone for your salvation, not by any work you do to assist in that, you are the true people of God. It doesn't matter if you have physical ties to Abraham. It doesn't matter your upbringing. It doesn't matter observance to the law. It doesn't matter if you have an operation to bear the sign. Nothing matters except grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And to be the true circumcision, Paul goes, is to have a circumcised heart that only God can do. God exhorts, circumcise your hearts. Yet it's God alone who can do it. In Ezekiel 36, God explains this. Verse 26, he says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So notice, the true people of God are those who've had the operation done by God himself, not by human hands. And notice what he says, another characteristic of what the true people do, who worship by the Spirit of God. The true people of God worship by the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit in you, you can't truly worship God. And worship here, what he's saying, it's not merely singing songs, but it's living a life of sacrifice to him. That's only done possible if you have the Spirit within you. So it's the Spirit who brings about the inward circumcision of the heart. And once the fulfillment of that has come, the type and shadow, the physicalness, the physical operation of that isn't needed anymore. And Paul says, it doesn't matter if you mutilate yourself. It's not true worship. It's pagan. The Spirit enables us to worship God and glory alone in Christ. This is what Jesus talked about. He said in John 4:23-24, "But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So the mark of the true people of God are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And notice another characteristic, and glory in Christ Jesus. And glory in Christ Jesus. The word here for glory means to boast in, to have a high degree of confidence in, to take pride in. He goes, the true people of God are those who take pride, who take their confidence in Christ, who glory in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." She goes, don't boast in your flesh, don't boast in your abilities and your strength. Boast in Christ. And they were boasting, the Judaizers were boasting in their law keeping and their observance of the law and their special things, looking good in the sight of man. But God says, the true believers, Paul says, the true believers, the true circumcision, the true people of God worship in the Spirit, and they glory and they boast in Jesus Christ. Not the law, not themselves, not their ability, not their strength. It's all on Christ. The Judaizers had a place for Jesus. They said, Jesus is good. We need to believe in him. But you also need the law to complete that. In other words, Jesus wasn't enough. And Paul is saying, no, the true people of God are those who boast in Jesus, who rely fully on his finished work, and they rely on him. Notice the third characteristic of the true people of God. And put no confidence in the flesh. So this is kind of explaining what it means to glory in Christ, to boast in Christ. Those who are the true circumcision, the true people of God, who worship in the Spirit, put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, their confidence and boast is in Christ. The word here for confidence is to rely on, to depend on. And Paul goes, the true people of God, they don't put their trust or dependence in the flesh. They don't put their trust and dependence in themselves. Their boast is in not themselves, but in Christ. What does he mean here by flesh? Flesh is literally anything done by us. Whether it's having the advantage of certain birth or law keeping or any kind of human effort. And Paul goes on to elaborate that in the next few verses right after this, which we'll see next week. So I'm not going to go too much into that, but just consider what Romans 8:6 says. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So the true believers are those who worship in the Spirit, who boast in Christ and don't boast in the flesh. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, knowing these true characteristics that Paul gives us in contrast to the false teachers, do you see these characteristics in your life? What is your basis before a holy and righteous God? Is it things you do in the flesh? Or is it fully your trust in Christ? Can you say you worship in the Spirit, by the Spirit, glorifying in Christ, boasting in what He's done? Or are you just here on Sunday going through the motions? Do you glory in your own might, in your own reputation, in your own strength? Or is it done fully in Christ? Paul says the true worshipers, the true people of God, are those who worship in the Spirit, who boast in the cross, who boast in Christ, and do not have confidence in the flesh. So in conclusion, we see if we want to protect our joy, because our true source of joy is in the Lord, we should be aware of any who try to steal our joy by taking our focus off Christ. And how do we protect our joy? Continue rejoicing in the Lord. Beware of the false teachers, the dogs who preach a message contrary to grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. And then worship truly in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it at times is like a knife that cuts and prunes. And we thank you that it does that, to where we can be receptive to your word. We thank you that you are the one who makes people alive, who regenerates, who circumcises the heart. Help us not to put our confidence in anything we can do to merit salvation. Help us not to look at the law as a way to earn a better standing with you. Help us to realize that it is Christ who fully met the requirements that you set forth, who obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf, who then took the punishment upon himself that we deserve in our place, and has risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand. Help us then to look at the law and look at these things as a way we can please Christ out of love and thankfulness. But help us not look at our obedience or anything like that as a way to merit salvation. Help us to trust fully in Christ for that. Help us, Lord, as we seek to be a faithful church, to also look out for the dogs, as Paul warned. To look out for those who preach a different gospel, contrary to grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. Protect us, Lord, we pray, as Paul prayed for the Philippians. And help us to be a people who seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, who seek to boast only in Christ and the cross, and who to take no confidence in the flesh. And in this we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.